70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Our second reading, it is taken from the Gospel of Mark 13, beginning to read at verse 14. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequalled from the beginning, when God created the world, until now, and never to be equalled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Messiah," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. And please would you help us to understand what they mean, to apply them to ourselves, and to keep us walking faithfully with the Lord Jesus if we already are, or to understand a little bit more of what it means if we're not. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine you are visiting London and you've gone for a tour around the Houses of Parliament. And you're there, the tour guide is leading you around, and you get to see the House of Commons, you get to see the House of Lords, you know, you see the door which the Queen knocks on and all that sort of stuff. And there's this feeling of, wow, I'm at the centre of government in Britain. And actually, historically, it's the centre of the British Empire as it was. And there we are, we're looking around, we're marvelling at the architecture, we're looking at the history, just how amazing it is, the privilege of being there. And we turn to the guide and we say, "Just look at this, this is amazing, isn't it?" And the guide turns to you and says, "Not one stone will be left on another." And you say, "What? Not one stone here will be left on another." And we look at him or her, confused. "What are you talking about? I mean, hang on a minute, what's going on? Do you know something that we don't?" Well, in Mark 13, Jesus and his disciples were in the theological capital city of the world. And they'd visited the temple. It was known as God's footstool, almost the place where the God who made the universe touched earth. You went to the temple in Jerusalem to meet God. You took an animal, which the priest would sacrifice for your sins so you could be forgiven, and the priest would then tell you God's word. And now in Mark 13, God himself in human form has come to the temple. And then in Mark 13 verse 1, if you've got it open on page 1018, we're told Jesus was leaving the temple. It's a loaded phrase. God is leaving the building. And his disciples, as they leave, look at the outward shell. What magnificent buildings! What massive stones! And Jesus turns to them and says in verse 2, do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Many of us will remember where we were when we first saw the pictures about 9/11. Can you remember where you were? Yeah, it's so vivid, wasn't it? I remember the shock and horror. I remember exactly where I was. I was on a conference for people involved in their Christian unions at university, and they gathered us all together saying, this is major. We came into the big room and they showed us. And it was just hard to comprehend what was going on. But those pictures are etched in my mind, and where I was is just etched in my mind as well. Because 9/11, it was one of those sort of world-changing and sort of perspective-changing and life-changing events. Now, the temple being destroyed, in Jesus' mind, or certainly in the Jewish mind, was bigger than 9/11. I mean, just think about it. Jesus has told them that the symbol of God's presence on earth, the place where you found God, as it were, was going to be got rid of. That's extraordinary. That's life-changing. That's world-changing. And the disciples who've learned to take Jesus at his worst, they ask him, well, when is it going to happen? Verse 4. What will be the sign that these things will be fulfilled? And last week, if you were here, in verses 5 to 13, we saw that Jesus, he doesn't answer the question directly. In fact, he just says, you know all the pain and brokenness of the world? Well, it's just going to continue until the end of the world. But he then encourages Christians, and I hope you did find it encouraging. He says God's going to make sure the good news is proclaimed until then as well. And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, yes, here's the temple, but there's something even more important. And that's the good news going out. Well, in our section today from verse 14, Jesus alludes to the destruction of the temple. But again, what is more important to Jesus is not that building and the stones. What is more important to Jesus is his people. And so Mark 13 is, yes, there's a bit of Jesus as a prophet telling his disciples, here's the events that are going to happen before the end. But it's not so that we can have our tick list to sort of go, right, yeah. Off, that one's happened, next one, that one's happened, that one's happened. All right, tomorrow's the end of the world. It's not like that. It's more Jesus the good shepherd, or if you like, the team coach, telling his team, look, the end of the temple and the end of the world are connected. And look, team, I want you to have right expectations for both. Because it's going to be tough, and I want you to keep going. Now, before we dive in, it's important that we do really get something clear. Jesus is leaving the temple. And he's leaving it for two reasons. One is that it is corrupt. So God in human flesh has come to the place where God is meant to dwell on earth. And it's as if he arrives and they say, we don't really want you here. They question his authority. What goes on is not right. And so what's going to happen is that the temple is going to be judged and got rid of. It's as if God's come down and it's not fit for purpose. It's as if, you know, you've come home to your own house and your kids have locked you out. Well, they say, we don't really want you here. But the second reason why Jesus is leaving the temple is because it's no longer needed. As Daniel prophesied in that reading that we had, which I know the AV team weren't quite expecting, so apologies. In that Daniel reading, Daniel prophesied that there was going to be an end to sacrifice, and there was going to be everlasting righteousness brought in. And now Jesus has arrived. He's going to die on the cross. And so sacrifice will no longer be needed. And a right relationship with God will be established that lasts forever. So the temple is no longer needed. And so what we now do is we're going to listen in on Jesus, the team coach, as it were, telling his disciples what to expect between where he is then and when he's going to come back. And what he does, Jesus, first of all, he foretells so his people survive. And at the end of February, my family and I, we're going on a 2-week trip to Senegal. If you don't know where that is, if you imagine Africa, that way around, it's got a lump at the bottom and a lump on the side. It's the bit that sticks out on the side. It's the westernmost part of Africa. And the first week we're going on a mission trip. The second week we're going on a holiday. And we're preparing for it. We've booked the flights. We've had some of the vaccinations. We haven't got our passports yet, but we keep putting that off, which could be a problem. But, you know, if you're going away, if you're going abroad, you prepare for it. It's what you do, isn't it? But there are other things that are unexpected, like the building catching fire. But interestingly, you can still prepare for the unexpected. So if the fire bell goes off at school or at work, you drop everything, you get out, and you do that especially if you can see or smell smoke. You get out. Well, in verses 14 to 17, Jesus tells his disciples something similar. When you see this, get out. Well, when you see what? Verse 14, when you see the abomination that causes desolation. Now, please don't be thinking of the abominable snowman or anything like that. Now, Jesus is alluding to the prophet Daniel, and Daniel prophesied or talked about the setting up of an idol or some other idolatrous act in the temple in Jerusalem that would desecrate it, making it impossible to worship there. Well, something like that happened in 168 BC when a Greek emperor set up an altar. Greek emperor? Oh, anyway, one of the emperors set up an altar to another god in the temple. And what Jesus is saying is something like that will happen again. And he says, when you see that, that's the fire bell. Get out. And he carries on. If you're on the roof of your house, they were flat roofs with stairs up the outside in those days, and you went on the roof to dry out your washing or your vegetables, and you went up there to pray. And Jesus says, if you're on the roof of the house, come down, don't even go into your house, get out. If you're working in the field, you take your cloak out in the early morning. As the day warmed up, you put the cloak on the edge of the field, and your cloak was one of your most precious possessions. It's what you slept in at night. It's your blanket. It was your duvet, but you wore it in the morning as well. And Jesus says, if you're in the field, don't even go to the edge of the field to get your most precious possession. Flee to the mountains outside Jerusalem, which were full of caves. And he says that so quickly are people going to have to move that those who have children in the womb or at the breast are not going to be able to move quick enough. Verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. And then he says, pray that it won't happen in winter because there'll be little shelter from the weather and little food. Moreover, the dry streams will be swollen and hard to cross. Verse 18, pray that this will not take place in winter. Now, it's just worth noticing, it's not wrong to run away sometimes. That gives me hope. Jesus says, you see this happening, flee as quickly as you can. Interestingly, 37 years or so after Jesus spoke these words, the Roman army marched on Jerusalem. Human blood was shed on the altar in the temple, desecrating it. And then 3.5 years later, the Roman emperor set up his image in the temple. And legend has it that the Jerusalem Christians, warned by prophecies before Jerusalem's fall, fled to a place hewn from foothills far to the north. Do you see what happened? Jesus said it would happen. The early Christians listened. They remembered. 40 years later, when it did happen, they acted. And they survived. Jesus foretells, so his people survive. But we just need to see why Jesus says this. Because for Jesus, it's not about the temple. You see, he's not particularly worried that it's going to be destroyed. What he cares about is his people. You and me. Because he doesn't want us. He doesn't want them to be wiped out. So sometimes it's not wrong to run away. But notice, in order for those Jerusalem Christians to put these words into action, Jesus' words had to be more important to them than their most treasured possessions, than their cloak, than the stuff they've kept in their house, the things they've buried and hidden under their pillow. You know, how tempting it would have been to think, oh, I'll just go inside. I'll just rummage around, get these things together. Now, one of the questions for me as I've been reading these words this week, and you probably, it isn't a question for you, but it might be in a minute, is Jesus here talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70 or about the events preceding the end of the world? Which one is it? And you know what? On different days of the week, I've changed my mind. Now, today is Sunday, and so today I think, no, it doesn't work like that. But different experts and different commentators have treated it differently, and we certainly have to read this with 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 open as well. But I don't think Jesus is plotting out a timeline. But we do need to know two things. First, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world are connected. In a sense, the destruction of the temple marks the beginning of the end. And you think, well, hang on a minute. That was in AD 70. That's 1,900 and umpteen years. And so we need to remember 2 Peter 3, and thank you to whoever it was who flagged this up last week, because in 2 Peter 3, Peter recognizes that we're sort of in the beginning of the end. He says this, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So, yes, these last days have lasted almost 2,000 years so far, but that's because God is patient. He's merciful. He wants us to come to him. That's the first thing to notice. The second thing is actually, prophecy isn't usually concerned about timescales, unless you're the prophet Daniel and he has those weird sevens, and that's for another time. But what I want you to imagine is if you're a prophet, okay, on the screen here, there's your little prophet, and he's looking forwards in time, and God is revealing him, this stuff to him. And there it is, that's the blue stuff that God is showing him is going to happen. Okay? And it's all there. And often that's how prophecy works in the Bible. The person is looking ahead and God is showing him what's going to come. But what happens is as you go through time, as you discover that what the prophet sees from the end, and if you're an engineer or a technical person, that's sort of the end view or the end elevation. When you get through time, actually what's going on is that. Does that make sense? You then, as you go through time, you discover that it's events that are connected theologically in God's mind, but over time, they're spread out. So yes, in Mark 13, Jesus may be talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But in a way, the destruction of the temple there is a picture of the end of the whole world. Because in a way, the temple was the center of the world. That's got rid of. Jesus is now the center, and the rest of it is just going to come in time. Now the encouragement, let's come back to Mark 13 in case you're thinking, what's going on here? Sometimes it's right to run away for Jesus. Now there are other times when it's right to die for Jesus. So let's say the choice is between compromising our faith and staying alive, or standing firm and dying. In which case you stand firm and face the consequences. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. In Mark 13, the choice is between running away for Jesus and staying alive so that you can still live for Jesus and talk about Jesus, or get your most precious possessions and end up losing your life. And I think Jesus is showing a vivid illustration of something he said earlier in Mark's gospel. The one who tries to hold on to his life will lose it. The one who lets go of his life will save it. And he's asking the disciples, when the fire bell rings, will we go for Jesus or our possessions? Jesus foretells so that his people survive. Listen to his words, because they're always for our good. And sometimes it will be right to run away. Second, Jesus then carries on and he says this, God shortens so the elect survive. A bit of a strange title, that one. Excuse me. God shortens the time so the elect survive. Now, in verses 18 to 20, there are some really quite profound truths here. Because one of them is that being a Christian, this side of Jesus coming back, it's not going to make your life easier, necessarily. In fact, at times, it will make our life harder. Christianity is not the magic pill to avoid the suffering of this world. Do you see, Jesus says that he says how dreadful, verse 17, it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. 18, pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled as again. And then he goes on, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. So, you see, Christians are going to have to go through this just as much as everybody else will. But the encouragement, for the sake of his elect, that's his people, he's cut them short. Now again, as I was reading this, is Jesus talking about what would happen in AD 70 or the end of the world? You read it in one way and you think, oh, it sounds like the destruction of the temple. And then you look at it again and then you think, oh, well, hang on, verse 19, that's days of distress unequaled from the beginning. And in fact, that's a direct quote from Daniel 12, which is talking about just before Jesus returns. And if you read 2 Thessalonians 2 and how Paul interprets it, that would seem to push it that way as well. But the point is this, God has cut short what could have been for the sake of the people he's chosen. Now, if he is talking about AD 70, he's saying the terrible events of that Roman siege were cut short so that some people would survive and those chosen for salvation will hear the good news about Jesus. God cut it short for the sake of his people. Even in judgment, God is merciful. But if Jesus is talking about the terrible suffering before Jesus returns, actually we're to know the same. God has cut it short for the sake of his people. But we're to realise that it will be horrendous. Verse 20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. God will not let his people suffer more than he's able to carry them through it. Now, at that point, you think, that's a bit depressing. It's going to get worse before it gets better, says Jesus. But saying that, right expectations are so important, aren't they? Because sometimes I think, you know, we think we'll become a Christian and we'll see the world wonderfully transformed for Jesus. And in a way, yes, we will see lives wonderfully transformed for Jesus. And yet, Jesus also says, before he returns, there'll be pain, distress and trouble like never before. And he's saying this so that we have the right expectations, because we live in a culture that's about comfort and avoidance of pain and suffering. You know, it's about your material possessions and make life as easy and as comfortable as possible. In one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. But the danger is that we buy into that if we offer Jesus as just another way of avoiding the pain and suffering of this world. And Jesus wants us to have right expectations. This great, unparalleled suffering that he says will come, Christians will have to go through just as much as everyone else. We won't be in a pain-free, bubble-wrapped, suffering-safe bubble. But we need to know that. So when we as followers of Jesus go through the agonies with the rest of the world, we know that God has not given up on us. Because Jesus said this is what would happen. Now, Jesus is talking about the great suffering before he returns. But I think you could probably also apply this to the end of life. Sadly, being a follower of Jesus does not spare us the agonies and pains of dying. Christians bleed in the same way as every human being bleeds. We get the same illnesses, the same cancers, the same diseases. We die the same death as everyone else. But when we suffer with hope, because we know there's better to come. When we weep, we do weep, but we weep with confidence. And when we feel alone, we actually know that we're not alone. Because Jesus said, I will be with you always, to the very end of the age. And so as we go through the worst traumas that this world knows, and that Jesus says are yet to come, we know that God is with us, but we also know that God has cut it short for our sake, says Jesus. What can we do? Well, look at verse 18. Pray. Pray that it would not be as bad as it could be. Pray that we will stand firm. Pray we will have right expectations. God shortens so the elect survive. And then thirdly, Jesus foretells so the elect believe. I don't know about you, but when life's really hard, the natural human response is to find a way out. I mean, that makes sense, doesn't it? It's normal. You know, pain and suffering are not what we were made for. They're not God's original design for you and me. And pain and suffering shout at us that something is wrong. Rightly so. Now the Bible tells us that God will put an end to suffering once and for all when Jesus returns. But in the meantime, it's so tempting to think that God ought to be the divine painkiller. Or it's tempting to give up on God. Or it's tempting to scrabble around for anything that will just make it easier and dull the pain. And Jesus says that will be the case spiritually as well. Look at verse 21. At that time, so when there's that distress of unequaled seriousness, at that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. I don't know whether you saw Simon Reeve's recent series on Russia. I hadn't come across Simon Reeve before, but I really quite enjoyed his stuff. But he visited a commune where there was someone claiming to be a reincarnation of Jesus. Anybody see that? A few of you did, yeah. Really interesting. Now, Simon Reeve had the dubious privilege of meeting this so-called Jesus figure. But what was really striking was how good a job that man did of impersonating Jesus. There was an otherness to him. He had captured some of how Jesus doesn't always answer questions directly. You know, there was something quite compelling about this guy. Well, Jesus warns us there'll be even more persuasive false Jesuses. Because these false Jesuses and false messiahs and false prophets will perform miraculous signs and wonders. Do you see that in verse 22? He says, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive. They will have supernatural power, these people. Not from God, mind you. And the thing is, these prophets or so-called messiahs won't have a label on them saying, false prophet. Don't believe me. They won't be saying that. Jesus is saying they'll be very convincing. They will do everything possible to deceive followers of Jesus, to follow them. And many people will say, look, there he is, there's Jesus, the Messiah, he's back. And these false messiahs, some of them will even do miracles. And you go, wow, yeah, it must be him. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul suggests many people will follow them. Now, I think, you know, it's hard enough sometimes keeping us going as a Christian through some of the normal troubles of life. You know, we probably know believers who've hit a really tough stage and some have given up on God. Others have perhaps turned to other things, whether spiritism or superstition, or be taken in by preachers who promise that God will give them health and wealth. But imagine the situation when that Jesus is talking about. He says, at that time, when there's that unparalleled, unrepeatable pain and suffering, and Christians are just crying out, Lord, how long? Put an end to this. And we're at our most vulnerable. And then this otherworldly person is introduced, who seems to know things that other people don't know, can do supernatural things, who perhaps even looks a bit like we'd imagine Jesus to look. It would be so easy to be taken in. And so Jesus says, verse 21, do not believe it. Verse 23, be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. Because as we'll see in the next couple of weeks, when Jesus comes back, it will be really obvious. It will be so obvious. We'll come to that. Actually, it's next week. So you'll have to come back for the sequel. But Jesus says, don't be taken in. This is going to happen. He foretells so that we will keep believing the truth and not be taken in. Now again, this might all seem doom and gloom. You think, oh golly, I came to church this morning and it's all a bit depressing. But actually, imagine you're going on an expedition across the desert. This is taken from a Gap Year website. Spend a year lost in the Sahara. Give your parents a break. No, but imagine you're going on an expedition across the desert. Who do you want as your leader? The one who says, it's going to be absolutely wonderful. You'll love every step of the way. Come as you are. Don't worry about the heat and the sun. The views are going to be amazing. Come and join. It's going to be great. Or do you want the leader who says, it's going to be worth it. I'll be with you on the way. No one's going to be left behind, but it is going to be tough. You're going to have to acclimatise. Some bits will make you want to turn back. There will be heat. There will be thirst. If we're attacked by robbers, we might have to run away. But we haven't lost anybody yet. And I will get you through. And it will be worth it. Come and join me. Which one would you go with? Well, Jesus has told us everything in advance so that we have right expectations. Great trials and suffering will come. Jesus wants us to survive, so listen to him. God wants his elect to survive, so pray. And Jesus wants us to keep believing, so don't be deceived when people say, look, there he is, because it won't be him. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to reflect for yourself, maybe look at those words, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus says, so be on your guard. I have told you everything in advance. The Apostle Paul said to the leaders of the church in Ephesus, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you tell us as it is, that you've warned us what it's going to be like before you return. And we pray that we would be those who are on our guard, who watch out, that we wouldn't value our stuff more than the lives that you've entrusted to us. We pray that we would be those who are praying. And we pray that we would be those who are wise, that we would not be taken in and deceived, but we would keep believing in you, standing firm, even when life gets really tough, knowing that you are our Saviour, you are our Lord, you are the one who can and does and will get us safely through. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your words. Help us to hear, to take heed, and to put into action. For we pray it in your name. Amen.